Well, this morning I took as our Christmas text the first Christmas text in the Bible, sometimes called the Proto-Evangelion, or the first announcement of the gospel. These words were spoken directly to the devil with our parents, Adam and Eve, listening in. This is what God said to Satan, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We have a veiled prophecy of the virgin birth here. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, who would come in the fullness of time and would render to Satan that fatal wound from which he and his kingdom cannot recover, and that happened already at the cross. Now, I explained the reason this morning why I chose this text, and I just want to say it again for the sake of those who weren't here. Recently, I read a book called Four Views on the Historical Adam. And I was drawn to this text because of the warnings that Dr. L. Mohler from Southern Seminary has been giving for some time, that this is now the new battleground upon which the evangelical church is going to have to fight in coming years. And that was confirmed recently in a magazine article in World Magazine about the BioLogos organization. BioLogos is well-funded, $3.7 million, I believe, by the Templeton Foundation, and its purpose is to infiltrate the church and teach basically an evolutionary origin for man. And the premise of this organization is that modern genetics makes it impossible to believe that the human race had its origin from two people. And as I pointed out this morning, there are many people trained in the sciences with PhDs who beg to differ with that, and they say that BioLogos has simply adopted naturalistic assumptions. Well, I want to come back to this topic tonight, and I want to look at it briefly with you, and I want to look at it in this way. I want to give you a brief, and I mean brief, very brief, survey of that book I referenced, Four Views on the Historical Adam, with some observations along the way. And then I want to briefly consider some of the doctrines impacted by rejecting the historical Adam and why this is so crucial. Well, let me begin with a brief survey of this book, Four Views on the Historical Adam. There were four main contributors who interacted with one another in this book who had various views, all of them professing Christians, all of them teaching in the academy. At the very end of the book, there were two other men who wrote single chapters giving from different perspectives pastoral observations on the subject. One was Greg Boyd and the other was Philip Ryken. And Philip Ryken's article was so good it was worth the price of the book. I highly recommend what he wrote. But he wasn't one of the main contributors. There were four men that interacted with one another in this book. The first man is a professor at the University of Alberta. He is a professor of science and religion. His name is Dennis Lamoureux. And he took the most unorthodox position. He said about the question as to historical Adam, well, there wasn't one. His position is that there was no Adam. There was no fall in Genesis 3. In fact, the opening 11 chapters of the Bible are not historical. He says the real history of the Bible begins with Genesis 12. Now, he said that he believes that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, that he died on the cross for his sins, and that he was raised from the dead bodily on the third day. And he affirmed that he believed these things, and he proclaimed himself to be a Christian. And I certainly hope that he is right. And I'm not saying that he's not right. Christian people have sometimes been horribly inconsistent. And I hope that in this man's case that that's what we have. But Professor Lamoureux took offense with one of the contributors who dared to doubt the salvation. He wasn't dogmatically saying it, but he dared to doubt the salvation of those in the church who denied the historicity of the opening 11 chapters of the Bible. And Professor Lamoureux took offense at that. But I found myself doubting. I found myself not having the same confidence in his faith as he did. I had some questions that came into my mind that I couldn't get away from, like, can you really have a biblical conception of sin if you get rid of Genesis 3? Can you really have a biblical conception of who Jesus is? I mean, salvation is through trusting in Christ. He's not only the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, is he not defined in relationship to the first Adam? Is not this Jesus that we are called to trust for our salvation, identified among other things as the second Adam? And so I found myself naturally questioning and doubting. And I don't think that that's being uncharitable. The professor's views greatly compromise many doctrines of Scripture, and I find that scary, and I think it ought to scare him. If the Apostle Paul was not being uncharitable when he asked certain people in the Corinthian church to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith, I don't think it's wrong for us in the church to say to professing Christians that reject the historicity of the opening 11 chapters of the Bible, these foundational chapters of the Bible, that maybe they too ought to examine their foundations. I think that that is right. Well, the second contributor in this book was Dr. John Walton. He teaches Old Testament at Wheaton Christian College in Wheaton, Illinois. Wheaton is a suburb, a western suburb in the Chicagoland area. And Dr. Walton, unlike Professor Lamoureux, believes that Adam was a real man. He just doesn't know that he was the first man. And he, like Professor Lamoureux, believed in an evolutionary origin for the human race, that we are tied to the apes. And Professor Walton, if I understood him accurately, and I think I did, he had people living and dying outside of the garden before Adam fell into sin. And obviously you're departing very far from the biblical narratives at that point. The dignity of human beings as God's image bearers, the nature of sin and its consequences, and biblical authority in general is seriously compromised by this man's teaching. And I have to admit tonight that I was deeply saddened that this man is teaching the Bible in a stalwart evangelical institution, and I was mystified by that. The next contributor was C. John Collins, who teaches at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. And to Dr. Collins' credit, he utterly rejected an evolutionary origin of man. He was very sound, very orthodox in affirming that not only was Adam the first a real man, but the first man, and that he was created directly by God, and he has absolutely no connection with the apes at all, and that God fashioned the woman as the Bible tells us that he did. He was very clear on that, and very clear not only on the creational dignity of the human race, but of the fall in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and original sin. Very helpful chapters that he wrote. He's a very good writer. If you like good writing, he's a delight to read just in terms of his writing ability. He's very ironic in his spirit. He interacts well with people that he disagrees with. And I found very much help in reading him. I did disagree with him on one point, and that was the reason he was one of the contributors in the book. He took the position of the historical Adam, first man, created directly by God with all of that creational dignity, falling in the garden, like the Bible teaches. But he takes the position that we live in an old earth. Now, the next contributor is very similar to Dr. Collins, but takes the position of a young earth. Now, we have never elevated in the evangelical church this business of young earth, old earth to creedal status. And I'm not suggesting that we do that. Christian people don't agree about this. Fine Christian people disagree about it. I remember being at Ligonier some time back, and Dr. R.C. Sproul was asked the question, how old is the earth? And his answer was, I don't know. And he was just being honest. He wasn't persuaded in his mind about how old the earth is. And some Christians think it's real old. Some Christians think it's a young earth. I happen to be one of those who thinks it's a young earth. And I think the prima facie reading of the Bible would suggest that, as well as what our Lord says. I think we can infer from what Jesus says in Matthew 19 when he's talking to the Pharisees and he brings up the creation ordinance of marriage, which takes us back to Genesis 2, and then he refers to that as having taken place at the beginning, not after eons of time, but at the beginning, at the dawn of history, that that's when that happened. So I think that the prima facie reading of the Bible would support a young earth. We realize that the earth has the appearance of age. I think God created it that way. Adam had the appearance of age, didn't he? I mean, when God made Adam, he looked like a full-grown man on day one. On the sixth day when God made man, he looked like a mature man, like he had been alive for a long time. He had the appearance of age, and we recognize the appearance of age when we look at the stars at night. We realize that some of those stars are so far away in terms of light years that it would take umpteen years to get here, a long, long time. Now, what's the explanation for that? Well, I don't know. Maybe it is that God created the light beam when he made the stars. Or maybe, as Michael pointed out this morning, that the speed of light has changed. And by the way, if my memory serves me right, the consensus in the scientific community is that the speed of light has not been static, that it has indeed changed. That's what most scientists, if my memory is right, and you can check me out on that, I believe that that's the consensus in the scientific community. So maybe that's the explanation, or maybe it's some other explanation, but we don't doubt that God created this universe with the appearance of age. And by the way, there are things in this world that would suggest, if you look at it as a scientist, a young Earth. For example, the electromagnetic activity of in the Earth. Scientists who have studied this, some of them say that this argues for a relatively young Earth. Or think about the meteoritic dust on the Earth, or on the Moon, rather. When Neil Armstrong landed on the Moon, well, you remember he walked on the Moon July 20, 1969. I remember the date because my brother was 3 days old. I watched Neil Armstrong walk on the Moon, and then I went over to, my uncle and aunt took me over to see Mom and Dad and my brother for the first time. And what I didn't know as a child, but what I came to learn later, is that NASA didn't know what to expect when that lunar module landed on the Moon. Given the evolutionary model of billions of years, they anticipated that there would be umpteen feet of lunar dust because of all those meteorites crashing into the Moon. But that's not what they found. They found just enough dust to scratch it with your fingernail, which would suggest a moon less than 10,000 years old. So, you know, this business about how old the Earth is, from a scientific standpoint, yes, there are appearances of age in this world, but there are other things, I think, that point to a relatively young Earth. Now, we've not made that a creedal status in this church, and nor are we going to. I don't think that we should do that. But what I will say tonight is I find the old Earth has a problem that I think is serious. And I think that Christians who hold the old earth position ought to think this thing through. Because if you hold an old earth view, you have to introduce death into the animal world before Adam's fall. Now, C. John Collins is a very good theologian, and he's got to deal with Romans 5, verse 12, like all of us. This is what Romans 5, 12 says. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now, Professor Collins explains this text this way. Everything the text says is true. Believe it. When Adam sinned, death entered the world for the human race. If Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have to go to any funerals. And Professor Collins is quite right about that. Where I disagree strongly with the professor is that he restricts the reach of Romans 5:12 to man and not to the animals. That it's just talking about man and not the animal world. He believes that the animal world experienced death before Adam's fall, and his reason for believing that apparently is that he is convinced by the majority, not all, but the majority of the paleontologists and geologists who argue for an old Earth. And so he is trying to account for the fossil record in this way. Now, I find his position rather problematic. Now, before I get to some of the texts that address this, let me just address you on an experiential basis tonight why I think this is problematic and why I think it is problematic for you if you think it through. I don't know how many of you have ever had a pet, but I think most of you have. Have you ever had to bury a pet? What was your experience when you buried that pet? Did you find that natural? Did some of you cry tears when you did that? Did you find yourself saying, no, this isn't the way it was meant to be? I think that was your experience. And so it doesn't seem to pass the experiential test, the reading of Romans 5:12 that Professor Collins has adopted. Let me give you some other biblical texts. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And I ask the question, how could God say this if death were a part of his original creation? If you can't say it when you have to bury your pet, why would God say it in Genesis 1:31? Here's another text, and I'm going to go to a Christmas text. There are three great Christmas texts in a row in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11. You've got these great prophecies about Christmas. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, having talked about the Messiah, and the prophet goes on to talk about what will be the ultimate end of the seed of the woman and his mission into this world in the first advent. It will ultimately lead to the second advent. And what will happen at the second advent is nature will no longer be, as one man said, red in tooth and claw. Listen to the description of the age to come. And the way it describes it is with the animal world. Isaiah 11:6 through 9. Listen to the word picture. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we've got nature no longer red in tooth and claw. Nature red in tooth and claw is not the way that's meant to be. And when redemption is applied as far as the curse is to be found, nature will no longer be red in tooth and claw. Isn't that the word picture? Let me give you another text, and this will be my final one tonight, as far as old earth, young earth, and the death of animals before man's sin. Romans 8, listen to what Paul says, verses 18 through 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, nature is personified here as groaning and waiting and eager longing for the second advent, and that doesn't exactly accord with the limited reach of Romans 5:12 that Professor Collins wants to accord to it. It brought a disaster into the world when Adam sinned. I mean, an unmitigated disaster, a colossal disaster that impacted the animal world too. And throughout the biblical narrative, we see how man's sin impacts the animal world. We see it in the flood. We see it in the 10th plague in Egypt. Animals are impacted because of man's sin. They didn't sin, but we did. We were the vice regents of creation, and we fell, and the whole cosmos was impacted, and the whole cosmos will be healed at the second advent. Well, the last contributor was William Barrack, who teaches at the Master Seminary. His view was the same as Professor Collins in terms of the origin of man. He denied an evolutionary origin. He taught that man was made directly by God and with that great and wonderful creation dignity that the Bible declares. And unlike Professor Collins, he took the young earth position. And I'm not going to critique him tonight because I didn't find anything that I disagreed with. And I thought, personally, that he was the most consistently biblical of the four contributors. You know, brother, I'm starting to run a little bit long here. When did I start? Okay. I didn't realize that I would take that long. Okay, well, let me try to move through this a little more quickly. I want to consider briefly some doctrines that are impacted by rejecting the historical Adam and why this is so critical. Well, the first doctrine compromised by the denial of Adam is biblical authority. Kevin DeYoung has written a very helpful article. You can read it on the Gospel Coalition website. And he gives 10 reasons in favor of the historical Adam. And in reason 4, he addresses those whose rejection of Adam leads to the rejection of the opening 11 chapters of Genesis. And he says this: there is a seamless strand of history from Adam in Genesis 2 to Abraham in Genesis 12. You can't set Genesis 1 through 11 aside as prehistory, not in the sense of being less than historically true as we normally understand those terms. Moses deliberately connects Abram with all the history that comes before him, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And then in reasons 5 and 6 of his article, he shows that if you reject Genesis as historical, it leads you to reject other scripture texts outside of the Genesis account. For example, in reason 5, he says, the genealogies in 1 Chronicles 1 and Luke 3 treat Adam as historical. Reason 6, he says, Paul believed in an historical Adam, and he gives references from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And then he says, even some revisionists are honest enough to admit this. They simply maintain that Paul and Luke were wrong. Now, you understand, you have seriously impaired the doctrine of biblical inspiration. What the Bible teaches about the authors of the Word of God is that they were not men doing their best thinking as men, but they were born up by the power of the Spirit, taken beyond their native powers to write what, in fact, God determined that they should write, and they were kept and safeguarded from error. And so now if you come along and you say the opening 11 chapters of the Bible are not real history, well, now you're saying that Luke was a product of his age, that Paul was a product of his age. You even have to say that Jesus was a product of his age. I mean, you have absolutely nothing solid to stand on. I mean, if you can't trust God to tell you the truth in the opening 11 chapters of the Bible, why should you trust anything after that? And so you've got a serious problem. You've taken away that solid foundation upon which people can stand, and you've replaced it with the quicksand of human thought and autonomy. And that's not a safe place for our souls. So the first doctrine that is seriously impacted is the doctrine of biblical authority. Second doctrine seriously impacted is the doctrine of Adam's, and therefore the human race's, creational dignity. Now, some in the church have suggested, some good men have suggested, that what we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is poetry, and that we are to approach it as poetry. Now, I disagree strongly with that. There is poetry as it concerns the creation in the Bible. You want to find the creation put to poetry? Go home tonight and read Psalm 104. There is the creation account put to poetry. And compare that with Genesis 1. They don't read anything like each other. One is poetry, the other is prose. We've got historical narrative. Now, God isn't telling us everything in this, but He is telling us everything that we need to know, and He's telling us as it happened. And quite apart from that, I would simply raise the question, why must poetry be fiction? It's not poetry, but even if it were, why must poetry be fiction? Now, some object to the historical Adam because Genesis is not a science book. We would agree with that. Genesis is not a science book. God didn't give His word to man as a scientist. He gave His word to man as a sinner. But having said that, there is nothing that is historically inaccurate about the way that the Bible describes God making man and then the woman from the man, which gives the woman the name woman. And by the way, Paul references that as real history and the order as being not only historical but significant in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In no way can we connect human beings to the chimps and the animal world. You know, we have enough problems in the church confronting the culture with the animal-like, amoral approach to sexual immorality that has been rampant in our society ever since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, which, by the way, would not have occurred except the influence of Darwinian thought, of evolutionary thought upon our society. Now, we have no basis of opposing the sexual immorality of our society if we give up the creational dignity of man as the Bible describes it in the book of Genesis. We have had enough struggle, not only fighting the culture on the front I just mentioned, but how about in the front of fighting the culture with its practice of abortion on demand? When we fight against that, we fight against that with the truths of the opening chapters of Genesis. And we say that those little ones are made in God's image, and they've got a creational dignity, and we're going to fight for them. Now, we have enough of a fight on our hands in the society in which we live. Do we really need to have a fight in the church with those who are seeking to jackhammer the foundation upon which we stand to make these arguments in the public square? Let me put it this way. Get rid of the historical Adam. You have no solid basis for opposing sexual immorality. Animals, after all, don't commit sexual sin. You have no basis for opposing abortion. You have no basis for opposing the extremes of feminism or so-called gay marriage. The foundation to be a prophetic voice in our society is taken away if Adam and Eve cease to be real. And the third doctrine seriously impacted is the doctrine of sin. The fourth doctrine seriously impacted is our understanding of Christ. And I've got a lot of material here, and I don't have time to give it to you. I gave it this morning. I simply say to those of you who weren't here, get the morning's tape. But basically, we went to Romans 5:12-21, or I referenced that, where Paul is clearly comparing and contrasting the two historical Adams, Adam and Jesus. And he shows us that all men are by nature in Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, as the first grade primer used to say in the letter A. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're in Adam. Original sin. It was imputed to us, the guilt and the sin of our father Adam. He represented us in the garden, and we went down in him. And basically, what the doctrine of original sin says is that we can't save ourselves. We can't grow out of this. We can't reform ourselves out of this. All we can do in Adam is engage in man-made religion of works, of sowing our own fig leaves, which gets us nowhere. It can't save us. And so the doctrine of original sin, the mess that we're in, the nature of sin, man's rebellion against God, man's transgression of God's commandment, all of that is explained in Genesis 3. The whole mess, why the human race is as it is, why life is so hard, why we live in a world where nature is red in tooth and claw, all of that is explained by Genesis 3. It all makes sense because of Genesis 3. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God And we celebrate this at Christmas, don't we? To the rescue, a second Adam was sent. God became a man. And a great federal representative is Christ, greater than the first Adam. And those who believe into him, Paul says, are justified by God. The imputation of Adam's sin and guilt, tragic. But there is another imputation. The imputation of the second Adam and his sinless life and his atoning death. And when the sinner comes and places his or her faith in this Christ and can now write in the letter, signing at the end, I am in Christ, not in Adam anymore. That makes all the difference in the world, because that person's sins, though many are gone, the cross took care of them. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ has now been credited to that believer's account, so that when God looks at that person, he looks at that person as if that person lived the sinless life of Christ himself, righteous in the sight of God. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. A great second Adam came to our rescue. Let us worship him tonight that he came. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that the bad news of original sin and our actual sins is not the end of the story. We thank you that tonight that we do celebrate and we do worship you for the second Adam, and that he represents every believer, and that that makes all the difference in the world. Father, thank you for these realities, for these truths, truths that Satan, our own flesh, and the world can never alter. We thank you for the truths of your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.